Okay, so we're going to start a new series. I'm coming to the end of a series, and I don't know, you know, what should I do next. And sometimes things will come to me, and I realized that in Hebrews, you know, our morning message, it's a very sort of a heavy theological book in a way, and then. Wednesday night we're doing Deuteronomy. I mean, how much more heavy can you get than Deuteronomy? And so then I thought, you know, and before we were doing, doing some other seemingly, it seemed to me that we needed something a little bit more down to earth. And thinking about the New Testament, there's probably no two epistles that get right down where people live more than the Corinthian epistles. So I thought, well, let's do a series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Years ago, probably more than 20 years ago. I can't remember when it was. Maybe in 25 years ago. It was in View Royal. It wasn't in this building. So I preached through 1st Corinthians. I looked at some of my notes, and they're okay. But I am going to rework everything as we go through. And I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. We're trying to do this as a Bible study. So we're going to lead you in studying the Corinthians. So the first thing we want to do is we want to introduce the book and the place. So this is the first part of the introduction. We probably will have at least one or maybe two extra introductory sessions. All right, so the first thing is Corinth itself. So there is a picture. This picture is of the, this is the forum. And the, I put in the notes here, it's a very ancient city. There's evidence of settlements going back thousands of years in Corinth, way back in history. But present Corinth traces its origins to about 1350 BC, which is before the Trojan War. So Homer's Iliad and all of that, Homer's Iliad is not a factual account. I don't know if any of you are aware of that. It's not true. But it was written after the Trojan War, the history of the city goes back before the Trojan War. So what we have here is the ancient marketplace, the Agora, where Paul may have conducted his tent-making business. All of these, you see the little pillars there and so forth, those would be stalls in the Agora, and people would have their business. They'd be selling their wares, offering their services. And in the background on the top right here, you can see those pillars standing up. That's the Temple of Apollo in the background. And that goes way, way back in history. And then we say this. Oh, I've got this about before the Trojan War. So I wanted to locate it for you on the map. I have given you a map in the notes, but I want to give you a little bit wider picture here to fit Corinth in the wider Mediterranean. So you see Corinth there, and is that showing up okay? All right, very good. Okay, so then I also want to locate some other cities around. So we've got Athens is there. That's I had Athens like way around on the other side of Greece, around the mainland Greece up into the Adriatic Sea, but it's not. It's right there, basically across the water from Corinth. Another important city is Rome, so that's over there in Italy. And then, of course, we have Ephesus over here, and I wanted to locate that to you as well. Because Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Now, the location of Corinth is commercially strategic. You see where Rome is. Rome is a very hungry city. The Roman government has basically gives its citizens free food. And so one of the ways they do that is they ship grain from Egypt. And it will come, and they didn't sail straight across the ocean, which was the shortest route, because they didn't know how to navigate across the open water that well, as you remember from Acts 27. But they would follow the shoreline around Palestine, around the bottom of Turkey. And they'd come up under Ephesus, and they'd try to make for Corinth because Corinth is located on this isthmus. And you see, here's Athens and Corinth again. But it's located on this very small neck of land right here. And what would happen is that they would bring a ship into this harbor. They would unload the ship here at Cenchrea, it's called in the Bible. They would cart the goods across. It's about 4.5 miles at the shortest point. They would then load it on a ship on the other side, and then that would sail out through here and over to Italy. So it would be quicker than going all the way around here, and it would be cheaper. Sometimes they would even take a smaller boat and just bring it out of the water, cargo and all, and drag it across. And Nero tried to dig a tunnel. I mean, a canal across there, which was not completed until later. But anyway, so this again, this next one is going to show you again a little bit more close up. So there's Corinth and there's Athens right across the water. So I think that's important. Let me just see here. I have this quote from Constable. He says, in Paul's day, large ships would transfer their cargoes to land vehicles that would cart them from the Corinthian Gulf west of the isthmus to the Saronic Gulf, east of the isthmus, or vice versa. So it could go either way. There, stevedores would reload them onto other ships. If a ship was small enough, they would drag the whole vessel across a 4.5-mile isthmus from one gulf to the other. This did away with the long and dangerous voyage around the Peloponnesus, that's what that peninsula is called, the Peloponnese, by way of Cape Malea. All right? So that gives you an idea about the location. Now, let's see. For background, we're going to switch to a video. So let me just, this is going to hopefully play properly. I'm going to show the taskbar. I'm going to switch over here, and it's not there yet. I have to drag this over. Sorry, bear with me to drag it over here. Now I have to do everything backwards. We're going to enlarge this. And play, and you'll get a video. It'll play on the speaker here of the projector and also on the computer.
Business and order in Roman Corinth. When Paul came to Corinth, he found a city that was enjoying remarkable economic growth. It was a city of opportunity for the merchant, craftsperson, and, something rare indeed in the ancient world, the social climber. Corinth is located on a narrow isthmus between the Aegean and Adriatic seas. It is well placed to profit from trade between the eastern and western Mediterranean. Ships unloaded on the east side of the isthmus, where their goods were transported over land and then reloaded on the west side. The Emperor Nero attempted to cut a canal across the isthmus in AD 67 to facilitate sea trade, but the project proved too difficult and was abandoned until modern engineering made it possible in the 19th century. Corinth's city center was surrounded by rows of shops, porches, and roofed entrances. These alcoves are all that remain of the series of shops in the downtown area's northwest sector. The Temple of Apollo, visible in the background, reminds visitors that the worship of the traditional Greco-Roman gods surrounded and supported the everyday life of the city. A long row of connected shops also ran along the south side of the city center. The grassy area would have once been the walkway of the long, covered portico, or columned porches, which ran in front of the entire length of shops. Shops also sat on the west end of the city, just below the Temple of Hera, the wife of Zeus. Another market area arose to the north of the city, again with rows of shops and open spaces for the sale of wares and foods. Paul likely worked as a tent maker in one of these spaces, or another such space yet to be discovered, finding a place at the better established workshop of Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow Christians and evangelists. When the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 CE, Priscilla and Aquila relocated to the promising city of Corinth and set up shop shortly before Paul's arrival there, described in Acts 18 verses 1 to 3. Corinth had its central meat market, called a Macellum, in the northeast quarter of the downtown area. Originally a shrine to Apollo, this structure was converted to a more practical function by the time Paul visited Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25, when he told his converts to eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, he was likely referring to this well-known space. As Corinth grew, private citizens took on more public works and gained public recognition. When one citizen named Erastus was elected to the office of aedile, the office entrusted with overseeing public buildings and festivals, he showed his appreciation by paving an area north of the theater complex. An inscription still visible today provides perpetual recognition for his gift. This may have been the same Erastus mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, who served as the city's treasurer and who had become part of the Christian congregation in Corinth. The Babius monument shows the self-promoting and self-congratulatory spirit of Roman Corinth. Gnaeus Babius Philanus was a freedman, a former slave, who rose to the offices of aedile, local priest, and duovir, one of the city's two chief magistrates. He authorized the construction of this monument to himself as a testimony to his name, success, and benefactions to the city. The monument originally consisted of 8 columns arranged in a circle, each bearing an ornate Corinthian capital adornment like this one, altogether supporting a cone-shaped roof. The same spirit of boasting, claiming honor, and calling for recognition would invade the Christian congregations in Corinth. Paul's ministry in Corinth aroused significant opposition from the Jewish community there, which no doubt saw Paul as a competitor for the support of Gentiles sympathetic to the Jewish religion. Acts chapter 18 verses 7 to 8 records that Paul even drew away the leader of the synagogue and started meeting at the house of Titius Justus, a rich Gentile God-fearer. Evidence of a Jewish community in Corinth includes this partial inscription, which translates to gathering place of the Hebrews. This capital, decorated with menorahs and palm branches, once adorned the top of a pillar, probably from the synagogue in Corinth. Opposition to Paul and his new church-building efforts came to a head with the arrival of a new proconsul, Lucius Junius Gallio, governor of Achaia in 51 to 53 AD. The buildings in the foreground are the remains of the North Basilica, the headquarters of the proconsular governor of Achaia and the place where he would have conducted most of his business. According to Acts chapter 18 verse 12, however, members of the Jewish community brought their accusations against Paul to Gallio at the tribunal, or Bema. Members of Corinth's Jewish community charged Paul with introducing unlawful religious customs, something that would typically fall under the jurisdiction of the secular authority. Upon further examination, Gallio ruled that this was all just an internal Jewish affair in which he would not intervene. Only the foundation of the structure remains. The governor would have heard cases seated in an ornate structure atop this platform. This is another view of the Bema from the southwest, showing the ascent to the top of the platform. The suit against Paul was unsuccessful, and he was able to spend a considerable time further
so
in that city.
So I'm going to just switch back now, and I wonder if there's any questions. I'm back. Okay, any questions on anything you've heard so far? Anything that struck your interest or questions that haven't been answered? You can move on to the next thing if you... Okay, so the Bema Seat is mentioned in the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's called the Bema Seat, and that word is used in 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks, we shall all stand before the Judgment Seat of Christ. So the word Bema is used there, and of course... Bible teachers often will talk about that, and we like to show off our Greek, so we say that word. All right. Was he a what? Now, what was the first one? A tent maker. A tent maker. Yes, that was his profession, and he every Jewish boy was taught a trade. That was their culture. So, you know, Jesus was taught carpentry, presumably by Joseph. And it says in, I think it's Acts 18, that, or maybe elsewhere where it's first mentioned, but you check out in Acts and you'll see that it mentions that Paul was a tent maker. So a worker in sailcloth and that kind of stuff. All right, James.
Yeah, it's the geography question. So I know at the time it was part of the Greco-Roman Empire, but today it's part of modern-day Greece, I think?
Yes, that's right. Okay. Yes, yeah, that's right. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, so let's carry on now with the next thing. The reason for being for Corinth is that it was a very strategic, commercial location. And we've already mentioned some of this. So safer to ship across, transport goods from east to west. We've already covered all this. Okay, so I have a quote here. Oh, I thought I read this already. I should have paid more attention to what I was doing. Okay, so let's move. What did all of this trade and this center of commercial activity produce in Corinth? It produced wealth. A lot of wealthy people. In a place when you have trade going back and forth, you put that ship into the harbor, there's going to be fees to unload that ship. There's going to be fees to haul that cargo across to the other side. Fees to load it onto the next ship. And even with that, the people shipping find that cheaper and safer than going around the rest of the Peloponnese. And so it's a crossing point. There's also shipping going back and forth, north and south, between the mainland of Greece and the Peloponnese. Sparta is located in the Peloponnese. It's another famous city along there. So wealth. There's a lot of money changing hands, and that produces wealth. All right, and then people. Travelers, merchants, sailors, all kinds of people going back and forth, which is going to bring about what? Vice. The anonymity of a foreign city. And so Corinth was actually notorious for its lifestyle. Quote from Gordon Fee, he says, "Old Corinth had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Aristophanes, a Greek poet, coined the verb Corinthiadzo, to act like a Corinthian, that is, to commit fornication." Okay, so and he's 450 to 385. So hundreds of years before Paul got there, Corinth was known for its wickedness. Okay, and then religions of all kinds. Fee mentions 26 sacred places in Corinth devoted to many gods, Roman and Greek pantheon, and many lords, the mystery religion. And he notes 1 Corinthians 8:5, which says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." So he's talking about this wide array of false gods in Corinth. And so that's the environment that Paul is confronting in Corinth. Anything else that, any other questions at this point? About to change slides, so I always want to look up. I've drunk all my coffee while we were watching the video. So, Cal.
I'm just not, maybe not quite related to this, but I was wondering about the inaction of Paul went to Jerusalem. Was that because of the Rome?
Yes.
Yes,
he was going to, actually he was trying to follow the same route. The boats were trying to follow that same route, staying to the north of Crete. But they were sailing too late in the year and they got caught by the winds and ended up sailing south of Crete, getting caught by more winds and getting way down all the way to Malta. So that was how that all came about. But the idea was to stay, the way they would normally go was up. They'd stay in between the islands and stay along the mainland and then cut across Corinth and cut across into Italy that way. Yes, Rob?
Just minor observation. I know, like you're talking about, because all the people, so much trade and stuff going through Corinth, you get exposed to all these different things.
That's right.
You know, when it happens in our day.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. That's exactly a good illustration. And you talk about, you know, the cities. Like, we have become a much more urban society. Back in the if you go back, you know, 100 years, most people, the majority of people probably, well, maybe not majority, but a lot of people lived on farms, lived in small towns. They carried on their trade. Like, I remember going with my uncle, who was a farmer. He would ride into Westlock, Alberta, small community sort of northwest of Edmonton. And that's where he did his business. You know, his bank was there. People he knew were there. You know, the go to the grocery store there. You know, and so, but now what happens is the urbanization, you go to some of those communities, I think Westlock's still functioning, but go to some of those little communities, there's nothing there. There's houses. People live there, but they drive into the city to do their shopping. They, you know, the world has become much more urbanized. And in a city, you're much more anonymous. Like, who's going to see you? Well, you might see people you know, but so that there's a great temptation in a place like that to do things you wouldn't normally do at home. And if you're a traveler, boy, it's even more so. Gordon. Yeah, now it's called the internet. Yeah, now you're bringing the city right into your house, right? That's right. Christy?
Well, I was just going to say the same thing. Like, every wicked imagination that has ever crossed into man's heart is now on display for everybody else to partake in.
Absolutely.
Before, it used to just be in your own wicked imaginations, which might have been very small, right?
You're right. That's right. That's right. And it creates a horrifying. But this is a whole kind of. So you've got the picture. This is what Corinth is like. There. It was a happening place, but there weren't good happenings, a lot of it. All right, Debbie.
And Corinth is where Paul made that speech to the unknown God.
No, that's Athens. That's Athens. Okay, you're a chapter behind in Acts. Okay, so we're in 18 is where he comes to Corinth the first time. All right, so let's go ahead and move to the Roman period. Okay, so in 146 BC, the Corinthians were ruled by the Macedonians. I can't remember if it was a client king of the Romans or not, but whatever happened, the Romans took the side of the Macedonians and they came in and destroyed Corinth because of the trouble they were causing. So that's 146 BC. And then in 46 BC, Julius Caesar reestablished the city as a Roman colony. So the date is significant. Who knows what is 44 BC is famous for? I'll say March 14th, 44 BC. Does that help? That's the Ides of March, which is the day that Julius Caesar was assassinated. So BC 46 is 2 years before Julius Caesar was assassinated. He is now coming into his own as the dictator. I'm not sure if you use that term, but basically the dictator of the Roman Empire. And he's come back from Gaul. He has all these veterans. So what does he do? He creates this Roman colony. Its full name is Colonia Laus Iulia Corinthus. Okay, so colony in praise of Julius Corinth. Okay? I think that's what Laus means. Okay? But anyway, so he named it after himself, of course. He populated it with Roman veterans and and with freedmen, okay, from Rome. The city was designed after the fashion of Roman cities. So those ruins that you saw pictures of with the streets and the agora and so forth, that would be laid out. That would be the Roman layout. The way a Roman city was built, and they even talked in the video about, what do you call it, a duovir, the leader of the city. So they have two leaders, be patterned after the Roman government of having two consuls. Okay, so that's the way, that was how they had a check and balance. You couldn't have just one guy in charge, unless you had a dictator for a short period of time. You couldn't have one guy in charge. You had to have two guys, and supposedly they played off against each other. But anyway, so that was Rome. It became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So Achaia equals the Peloponnesian Peninsula and most of the rest of mainland Greece. So it doesn't include Macedonia, but it goes, you know, everywhere north. That would mean Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. They're a part of Macedonia, so they weren't under Achaia. So Achaia, when you see that in the scriptures, it's talking about Corinth is the capital, and then those lands around it that it is in charge of. In Acts 18:12, Paul appears before Gallio, the Roman governor, at the Bema, which is the judgment seat. And here's another picture of that Bema. You see the steps going up to the on the side. The platform would have been up there above those foundation stones. And it was here where Paul was brought by the Jews. And the governor Gallio says, this is just a religious dispute. You know, I'm not interested. And so all the Gentiles take the Jews and beat them up right in front of the governor's platform, and he doesn't even do anything. He's just like, go ahead, you know, have at it. So, interesting way of life. Gallio himself came to a sticky end later, but that's an interesting little event in history. Okay, any questions about that? We have a Roman colony. We have a Roman culture. All right, so the next section of our study is the authorship and circumstances. So this is kind of a complicated story. The authorship, first of all, of Paul is undisputed. Like, even liberals don't attack Corinthians on the basis of authorship. They accept that Paul is the author. Now, the timeline is somewhat complicated. Okay, so we're going to work on the timeline here. So Paul arrives in Corinth in A.D. 50 or 51, somewhere in that time frame. That's Acts 18, verse 1, is where that shows up. He meets Aquila and Priscilla while he's there. And, of course, he takes up tent making. Aquila and Priscilla got there, as it was mentioned in the video, A.D. 49, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. I don't know what the incident was, but he said, okay, you're out. You can't go into Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla moved to Corinth. Paul meets them there. Now, one of the commentators, this is Bible Knowledge Commentary, says, since no mention is made of their conversions, they were probably Christians when Paul met them. And I think that's probably true. We have no idea how Aquila and Priscilla came to the Lord. And by the way, I noticed on the video, the narrator called it Aquila. This is one of the proofs. When you come across a Bible name and you're reading it out loud in front of other people, just say it fast and people think, oh, that's the way it's supposed to sound. Okay, but he was wrong on some of the Roman names, I have to say. I have superior knowledge on that. So anyway, but it is interesting. Don't get intimidated by the names. Just say them and people say, oh, wow, cool, I never knew that. All right. Okay, so Paul has arrived in Corinth after little success in Athens. Remember, he has a speech on Mars Hill before the philosophers and that, and it says a few people believed. It names a woman named Damaris, and what was he? I can't remember the other name. There was a man, and then this woman named Damaris. For some reason, that sticks in my mind. Somebody can look in Acts 17 and remind us. And then it says, and a few of them said, we will hear you again. All right? And then, but most of them went away laughing and mocking. He had very little success in Athens. Silas and Timothy were still up in Macedonia. So he heads for Corinth and sends a message to Silas and Timothy that he is now in Corinth. All right, God promised many people in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 10. Paul has a vision. He's had all this discouragement. And God says to him, don't worry, Paul. Nobody's going to hurt you here. I have many people in this city. So Acts 18, verse 10. Now, Paul left Corinth in the fall of 52. And he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him as far as Ephesus. And that's Acts 18. I guess the whole section I've got there, Acts 18, 18 to 28. All right, and so that represents the initial Corinthian ministry. So it's about a year and a half, all told, that Paul is in Corinth. And he establishes the church there. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. Get the details that are provided for us there. Not a lot on, you know, like a lot happens in a year and a half. So you only have a very little brief synopsis in Acts chapter 18. Okay, any questions about this so far? Paul's Corinthian ministry, Bob?
Just the fellow's name you were trying to remember is Dionysus.
Dionysus, okay. They're named after a Roman god, Dionysus, okay. All right, so any other observations or questions? Okay. All right, so that's the initial Corinthian ministry. That takes us through Acts 18. Now, let's see here. What do I want to say next? Paul then, after that, he finishes. He doesn't stay in Ephesus. He goes to, to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Antioch, and he reports everything that's been done. Then he sets out again on the third missionary journey, which takes him to Ephesus. Now, next mention of Corinthians is while he is in Ephesus, there's problems in Ephesus, or in Corinth. And so he writes a letter. This letter is lost. We don't know it, but we only know about it from 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So there's the reference, 1 Corinthians 5:9. So when we call, what we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Okay? They didn't save the first letter, apparently. So there's this lost letter. And so then we have, after this, there's another connection with Corinth, and that is a delegation from Corinth arrives in Ephesus. What Paul learns is that his first letter was misunderstood, and there were additional problems. And there's also, in this delegation, they come with questions. All right, so we're going to go through the first part of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the problems that he's heard about, and he's dealing with those problems. And then he says, now, about the questions you sent, and I believe that's about 1 Corinthians 7, is where the first reference to a question is taken up. And so then you'll see various sections of Corinthians are responses to questions. It's the Ask the Pastor section of Corinthians that starts there passage. And so Paul, after the delegation, he writes 1 Corinthians, and this is about A.D. 54. So I'm just giving an approximate date here. It could be A.D. 55 or whatever, but it's in right in this time frame somewhere. Okay, so, and he writes 1 Corinthians, as we note, this is a fractious church. He is dealing with a lot of problems in Corinth. But the problem is, they didn't like what he said. All right? So he sends Timothy. Okay? He sends Timothy. Actually, he sends Timothy with that letter. Timothy carries the letter, and he comes back and says, they didn't like it. All right? So this is the first half of the Ephesian ministry. As Paul's in Ephesus, he's there, he's preaching. Ephesus is such a gold mine. I think Paul's there for almost 3 years. Lots of people coming to the Lord. And churches being established, and people from Ephesus are going out. You look at those seven churches in Revelation, okay? Laodicea, Ephesus is the first one. Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis. I can't remember them all. But anyway, we know that people went out from Ephesus and started churches. Colossians, or Colossae, was started. It's right in that same area. And so Paul's influence, he's having probably the biggest spiritual success of his life in Ephesus. And now, but he's always got this drag. Like, every time somebody from Corinth shows up, it's like, oh, you know, why didn't you stay away? You know, so that's what's going on. That's what's going on. So then Paul sends Timothy. Timothy comes back with a report. So then we have Paul's painful visit. He's in the middle of the Ephesian ministry. And let me see here. I don't have a reference to this. But it, I have it in the notes, but I don't. Doesn't look like I put it in the, on the screen. So 2 Corinthians 1:15, 2:1, and 13:1. That's why I didn't put it on the screen. You have to piece together each of those three verses to figure out what Paul's talking about. He personally goes across from Ephesus to Corinth to deal with what's going on in Corinth. He calls it a painful visit. And things are still not settled. All right? So back in Ephesus, Paul sends another letter in, by Titus. It's called a grievous letter. So Titus carries this one. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. 2 Corinthians 2:4. And Titus is there in Corinth, ministering on Paul's behalf, and he's carried this letter with him. This letter is also lost. So 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. This second lost letter is 3 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. That's just to keep it all straight, okay? Okay, so Paul leaves Ephesus after the riot, Acts 19. Okay, there's a riot in Ephesus. And he goes to Macedonia. Macedonia is Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and that region. Okay? And so that is the second half of the Ephesian ministry. Through all of this, he's got this great success, but this problem church in Corinth going on all this time. And so then Paul writes 2 Corinthians, I put from Philippi. We don't know exactly which city, I don't think, that it's from. I should have checked at the end. Sometimes he notes where it's from at the end, but I didn't check it. It's from Macedonia anyway. And he initially, it says in Acts, they were expecting to meet Titus in Troas, which is Troy, actually. But he's not there, so they press on to Macedonia, and they finally receive, Titus finds them in Macedonia. And he tells them, look, things have calmed right down. They've now accepted your authority for the most part. There's still these guys there. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and there's somewhat of a softer tone in some ways, but in dealing with these false teachers, he's very strong. He's very sarcastic about them. All right. So let's see. So he is planning to go to Corinth. So he's up in Macedonia, that's in the northern part of Greece. And so he writes 2 Corinthians, and then when he arrives in Corinth, all was well, with Paul staying for 3 months at the end of the third missionary journey, Acts 20 verses 1 through 4, and that's where the book of Romans was written, okay, in Corinth during this period. All right, any questions about the timeline? Is that all straight? I do think it's important for you to have a hazy idea at least of all these letters and the back and forth and the discussions, because Paul's dealing with this problem church. There's all kinds of problems. Yes, Rob.
Well, and I note that in Acts 18 too, that Aquila was born in Pontus. And
yes.
He ends up in Corinth. So it's just another melting pot story, because Pontus, I believe, is in what today is eastern Turkey.
Yes, on the north side.
Yeah, so yeah. Much where my ancestors are from on my dad's
side. Oh, he's probably your uncle.
Close to Mount Ararat, so
right.
They didn't leave after Noah.
Yeah, that's right.
They disembarked the ark and stayed there.
Yeah.
That's why I'm more spiritual than...
Oh, I see how that works. but it is interesting. All of these things, all those place names, you think about their implications and all the things that happen in the book of Acts and in Corinthians, it all is informative. Think about the kind of lives these people are leading and the things that are happening. It's all important to understand these circumstances. Okay, I guess I should have showed that. Now we're going to talk about the message of the Corinthian epistles. All right, so G.G. Finley, I have an old commentary. It's actually falling apart. I need to get some kind of binding tape to bind it up. But he says, 1 Corinthians is the epistle of the cross in its social application. I thought that was pretty good. And I'm actually going to follow. He has a bit of an essay dealing with the major themes of 1 Corinthians. And some of those themes are also developed in 2 Corinthians. So I'm working on some notes. We're going to continue in the rest of the introduction. We'll be talking about the message. We're going to talk about these big themes that we find in 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right, so a quote here from another commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary. 1 Corinthians provides a glimpse of life inside one first century church, and far from saintly it was. Yet that is the reason Paul wrote this letter, to make positional sanctification practical. So let's stop there. What does the word positional sanctification refer to, or the two words? What does that refer to? Okay, well, what does sanctification mean? Holiness, being made holy, okay? So positionally sanctified. Are you, if you're a believer, are you positionally sanctified? Yes. What that means is in Christ you're set apart. You are holy in Christ. Position. But practical sanctification. You know, you are positionally sanctified. You're positionally, you're in Christ. Do you ever get mad when you shouldn't? Do you ever tell a lie? Do you ever, you know, name the list. Your own things. Do you ever do those things? Yes, you do. So you're not fully sanctified practically. So what Corinthians does is it helps us, because we see people who are, they're real. Like, this is the way Christians, like, you know, why do churches have problems? Because positionally we're sanctified, but practically we're not. Okay? So that's the problem. And then we could call, and this is my paralleling of what Finley says, we could call 2 Corinthians the epistle revealing the heart of pastoral application, because when it comes down to it, what Paul is insisting on is that they accept his leadership. You know, in the church, we have apostles first. Paul is an apostle. He's defending his apostleship. Then we, and prophets are sort of right at the same level. And then we have evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, evangelists and pastor teachers don't have the same level of authority as an apostle. Like, I can't say something to you and say, thus saith the Lord, right? Unless I'm quoting the scripture. So it's not, my words don't come to the same level as the apostle Paul. But within the church, God has granted a position of responsibility to leadership. Not just pastors, but pastors and deacons and others who are leaders in the church. And Christians need to work together within the structure of the church. So 2 Corinthians is going to deal a lot with that type of a theme. All right, so three main topics in 1 Corinthians. First of all, to heal divisions and correct contentions in answer to the report from Chloe's people, chapter 1 through 6. To answer specific questions raised in a letter from the Corinthians, chapters 7 through 16. That's the whole book. And here to emphatically defend the doctrine of the resurrection. Perhaps the key problem in Corinth is Paul makes it the climax of the epistle. Charles Hodge says, the epistle shows more clearly than any other portion of the New Testament Christianity in conflict with heathenism. We see what method Paul adopted in founding the church in the midst of a refined and corrupt people, how he answered questions of conscience arising out of the relations of Christians to the heathen around them. The cases may never occur again, but the principles involved in their decision are a perpetual obligation and serve as lights to the church in all ages. All right, so he's confronting a pagan world. I wonder what that noise is. Sounds like a squirrel inside the attic. I hope that's not what's happening. Or is it the kids back there? Oh, the big squirrel. My grandson, perhaps. All right. All right. Okay. All right, so three main topics in 1 Corinthians. Any questions on this? Chloe's people are the people who came and reported to Paul about all the trouble. I'm not sure who Chloe is. All right. Then, the three main topics in 2 Corinthians. To defend Paul's ministry against the hostility and suspicions raised by false teachers present in the Corinthian church. That's chapters 1 through 7. Secondly, to exhort Christian readiness for the offering they had already pledged to support. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. And then finally, to defend Paul's apostleship and denounce those who opposed him and consequently opposed Christ. 10 through 13. All right, so the remarkable thing to note is that despite Paul's strong language in these epistles, the Corinthian church preserved these two letters for the rest of the church to share. So I think, to me, that is so remarkable. Like, if I was one of these people, you know, I'm not sure I'd want Paul sharing all that stuff, right? I'm not sure I'd want to share what he had to say about me, right? But they did. The same thing with, is it Philippians, where it talks about Euodius and Syntyche? Is that Philippians? Somewhere in there, whichever epistle that was. You know, tell them to get along. Like, how, who's going to want to share that? Pardon me? No, honey, it's in one of Paul's epistles. I know that. Okay? Now, one of my professors called it Odious and Stinky. I remember that, too. Euodius and Syntyche. Okay? All right, so, but you see, this is why the epistles are so helpful for us in our practical sanctification, in our lives, how we live. Okay, these problems are the problems we have. Maybe not the exact thing, but there are principles we can derive from those instances, and we can see our own pride, we can see our own anger, we can see our own, you know, self-will, and we go, okay, yeah, I got that now. Maybe. Till next time. All right, so any last questions before we close for today? Well, Cal.
I'm just wondering, what the statement that this will be filling the heart of pastoral application, would that be where the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, sort of takes his guide as to this is me, I'm a leader?
Well, that's an interesting question, because certainly authority is, there is authority given to leaders. It becomes a bit complicated. I've actually been reading in a history of, a church history book, and the theory, certainly pastors were given leadership positions in the churches. So they, and then as, so you got, Paul goes in, he establishes churches. So now we have a pastor of that church. That church now is establishing other churches. And those other churches start looking to the mother church for leadership. They maybe have a problem. They don't know how to deal with it. The pastor of the younger church comes to the pastor of the older church and says, here's this problem. How do I deal with it? And so he gets advice. And so the mother church becomes sort of like a bishop church. They sort of like have satellite churches they're controlling. And then the apostles die off. The bishops think, well, somebody's got to lead these churches, because otherwise it'll be a mess. And so they develop into this position of regional authorities in the church. So it may start here with authority of leadership, but then it develops politically as you go along, and it becomes, you know, you got the top. Well, the Bishop of Rome thinks, well, we're in Rome, I should be in charge. And he was claiming that, the Bishop in Rome, was claiming that years before anybody agreed with him. Okay? I should be in charge. It's sort of like, you know, see these cartoons, you got that little guy saying, I should be the boss, and everybody else says, yeah, whatever. You know, so that. Yeah, it's like, wait a minute, what in the world? Anyway, but then eventually he did come to a place of authority, because one of the problems that develops is when you got all these bishops running around, who are the bishops accountable to? So it becomes a big, but that's a whole other story. That's not Corinth. We're getting a little bit past. Any other questions before we close? Well, that's why we believe in independent churches. Yes, absolutely. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and let's close. Our Father, we thank you for this time today. Thank you for these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we can profit from. As we consider the message, Lord, I pray that it really stirs us up and draws us closer to you to follow after you in all that we're doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.